Isaiah 45. Now, we have already read verses 1 through 7. So we looked at those in quite a bit of detail. And we're going to just pick up where we left off last time. Remember that God was talking about Cyrus, his anointed, how he is the one who raises him up. And God was going to use him. That God is the only God that there is. That God is the one who forms the light and creates the darkness, etc. And now he continues here in verse 8. Rain down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with its potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You command me. Now here God is basically speaking out against any who would say, what are you doing using Cyrus to be your anointed? How is it that he's going to be the one that will be your servant in this situation? And Paul makes reference to this in Romans 9, 10, and 11. We talked about that last week as well, so I won't go into too much more detail. But this is where you find the answer to these questions. And so you always need to come back to the Old Testament to see what is the context, what is being talked about here. And so we've already talked about how when God talks about the elect, he's not talking about salvation, eternal life necessarily, but he's talking about those who've been chosen for a specific purpose. And so, you know, God truly can do as he wishes. And who are we to say to God, you know, what are you doing? What are you bringing forth over here or over there? God is omnipotent. He is all powerful. He's sovereign over everything. And though incredibly, he's given us an opportunity to have a part, to have a say in what he does in some things and areas of our life, but certainly he is the one who has done all these things. And he has a plan for Israel. He's got a plan for his sons. And he says, verse 12, I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. Now this is an interesting parallel. You have on the one hand that he's made the earth and he created man on it, and then he stretched out the heavens and all their host he has commanded. Now this certainly raises the question, what is this referring to? Who are the host? Now we used to think of the host as the sun, the moon, and the stars. That's a possibility. But I think it's also a possibility, and I won't, you know, get too dogmatic about this, but I think it's a strong possibility that because you have the earth and then man, a being created upon it, then you have the heavens, could you also have that reference of host being a reference to beings? In other words, this word for host is the word for armies. That's technically the word there, is the word armies. So could it be that he's making reference to the angelic host who were there before him? We know that God is known as the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. And so we also found this same word in Isaiah 24, where it says that God says that he will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on the earth. So we see that same parallel idea. And of course, the host is not going to punish the sun, moon, and stars, right? But he's going to punish the host of exalted ones, the host of demons, who are that host up there. We also find in the book of 2 Kings where Micaiah is prophesying, and he says, and I saw the Lord and the host of heaven on his right and on his left. So there it also we see this picture of God's throne room, and more than likely those on his right are the good angels. Remember when Jesus is going to separate the sheep and the goats, and to those on his right he said, come you beloved, you blessed, enter in. And to those on the left, That's bad news for them. So probably this host that is before the Lord, some on his right, some on his left, I'm thinking that here you have, you know, the Lord is still in control over all things, right? And even the demons have to acknowledge who God is. Remember back in Job chapter 1, where it says that all the sons of God and Satan came before God. And so here is just Satan, he's just really one of these guys. He happens to be their leader, but he is of the same kind. He's the same kind of being. He's an angelic being, fallen, who there stands before the Lord. So I would suggest here in verse 12 that all the host is not so much a reference to the heavenly bodies, the sun, moon, and stars, but it's a reference to the angelic beings. And again, God is the one who has made all things. There's no exception. There's nothing that does exist that was not made by God's hand. Isn't that just amazing? And you know, when we think about who are we going to run to in the day of adversity? And this is really what God is saying. Who are you going to run to in the day of adversity? And he's mocking, you know, these last couple of chapters and a few more to come. He's mocking those people who would go out, cut a tree down, paint it over with gold, and then bow down to this thing and say, "Save me." He's saying, "How foolish is that? I am the one who has made all things. I made man. I made the angels and demons included, though he didn't make them that way, but they fell. And so he is the one who is in control of all things." And boy, as we see this world falling apart, we just need to run to the Lord. No matter what is happening, if you've lost your job, losing your home, you've got bad health, whatever it is, run to the Lord. He's the only place we can go. And you know what? He's the only place we need to go to. Isn't that good? Right? But we get so sidetracked. You know, well, I'll try this over here, and if that doesn't work, then I'll go to God, right? No, go to him first. You'll save yourself some trouble. So he says, now continuing with his thought here of Cyrus, "I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price or reward, says the Lord." So remember that Cyrus gave the edict for the people to return, to go back to their various lands. And of course, the Jews got to go back to Israel. And then it would come later under Artaxerxes that the command to rebuild the city and its walls would be given. That was in 445 BC. Cyrus, we're talking about 536 when he gives the decree for the people to go back to their land. And so as a result of that, the city would later be rebuilt. And of course, he didn't extract any money. He didn't demand anything of them. Basically, Cyrus had this idea that if his people were happy, then they would give sacrifices to their gods, and if their gods were happy, then he would be happy. That kind of makes sense, right? And so here he allowed the people to go back and then to build up the house of the Lord and then to make sacrifices on his behalf because he wanted to have favor with all these different gods. So kind of an interesting guy there. "Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, 'Surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God.'" That seems to be a yet future day. Because so far as we can tell, the people of Egypt and Cush and Sabaea have not come over and said, "There is no other God besides your God." You know, maybe a few pockets of people have come now and then, but as nations, they have not fully acknowledged the Lord. And so this is probably looking at a future day when they will come. We know that there's going to be a highway between Egypt, Assyria, and Israel. There's going to be this big highway, and so Israel will be one of those three in that day. Remember that back in Isaiah chapter 19, In fact, you may want to go back and review chapter 19 in light of all the things that are happening right now in Egypt. That seems to have some present-day application, but you'll have to let the Lord guide you on that at this point. So, truly you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go into confusion together, who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. So what is this idea here of God hiding himself? Well, there's clearly a separation of heaven and earth. And I'm not just talking, you know, the dirt and the blue stuff up above us, but where God's abode is and where we are, there's a disconnect. And I would submit to you that that happened at the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. The God and Adam and Eve, who had been in perfect fellowship with one another, and there was no separation, no veil, no distinction between them, now there is a veil. Now there is a removal. God is hiding himself. And I don't think it's so much because he doesn't like us, but because if he were not to hide himself, what would happen to us? We'd kind of turn into toast, right? We get burned up. Think back to when Moses says, "So God, you know, this is fun hanging out with you and all, but I would like to see you in all of your glory. I want to see your face. You know, you say that I'm your friend. Show me your face." God says, "Moses, yes. Yes, we are friends. You know, I've talked to you like I've never talked to anybody. But if you see my face, you're just not going to live," right? He says, "No one can see my face and live." So God has had to hide himself from us because we cannot support, we cannot endure all that he is. And I think that when we get our new bodies, that's not going to be the case. It says that we will see him as he is, it says in 1 John. Right, we're going to be like him, and we'll see him as he is. So there won't be any more hiding, no more veiling himself, but we'll see him in all of his glory. I'm looking forward to that day. But in the meantime, he's had to hide himself, really for our protection. And even when he came and he wanted to dwell in the midst of his people, what did he have to do? He couldn't just, again, be out there with all of that glory. Remember, think back to Exodus chapter 19, when God comes down upon the mountain and the mountain begins to quake and to burn and there's this smoke coming off the mountain, right? Here's God coming down, you know, with a huge presence, a big demonstration of, you know, who he is, right? And what did the people say? "Oh no, we're going to die. Moses, you go up for us because we're too afraid." So they couldn't even go near the mountain. They weren't allowed to touch it unless they die. And so then Moses got to go up, you know, he comes back with his glowing face, right? And even then, God still had to hide himself. He had to protect Moses from all of his glory. So this time of where God has been hiding himself will no longer be the case. And God is going to dwell in Israel's midst. He's going to dwell on the earth. We're told when the heavenly Jerusalem comes back down, that God is going to be there in the midst of his people, and his light is going to illuminate the earth. That's going to be a good day. So all those who are trusting in their idols are going to be ashamed. They're going to be disgraced. They're going to go into confusion. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, "Seek me in vain." I, the Lord, speak in righteousness. I declare things that are right. Looking here at verses 18 and 19, we have a reiteration of the creation. And there's some interesting vocabulary in here that shows us that no matter how you look at it, God is the one who did it. He created the heavens. He formed the earth. Now, some people want to try to introduce millions and billions of years into God's creation. And there have been various ways that you can do that. Some people believe in what's called progressive creationism. Others are theistic evolution. The most conservative of those types is what's called the gap theory, that there was a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. But we just don't see that in Scripture. It cannot be defended from Scripture. And so the people who want to say, well, you see, first God created everything, and then later he remade it. But this verse would contend with that, because this verse says, no, God created the heavens, he formed the earth, though in Genesis chapter 1:1, it says that God created the earth. So he's using these words, really, they're both synonymous, and they're also distinguishing how he did it. So first God created. Remember, before anything was, there's just God. Right? He's not floating around in the blackness of space up there. Just God. Right? Ouch, that hurts our heads, correct? But that's how it was. Because there was nothing before that. There was simply God. And then God creates a space, a dimension outside of himself. He fills it with stuff, which he calls the earth, which is originally water, if you go back and look at Genesis 1:2. And then he starts to form it. He starts to do things with it. And then he says, let there be light, and light came. And then he takes this water and he begins to mold it. At first it was just this watery mass, no particular shape or form. It was not that there was chaos. There was no chaos back then. There was just no particular shape or form to what he had created. And then he starts to mold it, to form it into what he wants it to be. And so again, this verse is, proves that. And he says he did not create it in vain. He didn't create it to be formless, but he created it to be inhabited. There was a specific purpose that he had created it for. And then he reiterates, I am the Lord and there is no other. This is a God with credentials, right? This is a God, you look at his resume and you're like, whoa, whoa. Yes, you're the man for the job, all right? And God truly is the man for the job. Who are you going to put your trust in? God. Who are you going to go to when you have a problem? God. Who are you going to seek for salvation, eternal life? God. Who are you going to go to when you have financial troubles? God, right? He's the only one. I mean, think about it. He made the heavens. He made the earth. He made us. He's your go-to guy. He's totally the one. And he says that, you know, these things that he's spoken, they weren't in secret. He didn't say it, you know, off in some corner of the earth where nobody's listening. But he said these things so that people would know. And he wants us to seek him, not in vain, but to seek him because he can be found. If you seek me, you will find me. Right? So God desires that all would come to repentance, that all would have eternal life. He hasn't made it some big secret or some big mystery that you have to go through a whole bunch of, you know, hoops and ladders, and you know, you gotta say some special words and special handshake in order to figure out, you know, what's the next level. No, God has made it simple. He's made it known. Even creation itself says, hey, there has to be a God. Think about it. And so he declares things are right, and he desires that we would put our trust in him. Verse 20, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Why does God keep saying this? Why does he keep saying, I'm it, there is no other? Because there's a lot of competition out there. there are a lot of usurpers. Now, they're not real competition. There's only one true, genuine God. But there are many, many demons and, of course, false religions and false prophets that are claiming that, you know, they or their system or their gods are the ones that you should put your trust in. And so God is making it abundantly clear. There's nobody else. There is nobody else. You won't find, no matter where you look, no matter how much time you spend in books, on the internet, looking at TV, going to gurus on top of mountains, you're not going to find anybody else. Only God. He says, look to me. Look to me. The word there in Hebrew is turn. Turn to me. Penu Eli is the word there. Turn to me and be saved. It's that simple, isn't it? It's not that we have to get all of our theology perfect. In other words, our understanding of God and, you know, the little finer points of theology. We don't have to get all that right. We just have to turn to God and be saved. And then, you know, he'll begin to teach us more about himself. But this is our foundation. This is where we start. And who is he calling? Is he calling only the elect to be saved? No. All you ends of the earth. Everybody. He's not only calling Americans. He's not only calling the Germans. He's not only calling the so-called elect. No, he's talking to everybody. This is a universal call to salvation. God desires that everybody would be saved. And yet we know, I mean, we know from just living in this world, and we know from Scripture, that not everybody is going to accept this invitation. Many are going to remain hard-hearted and say, I won't. I just won't. And even when the tribulation gets started and God begins to send all these plagues, it says that they would still not repent of their deeds. They would still not repent. Jesus said that men love the darkness because their deeds were evil. Some prefer to stay there, hoping that somehow they're going to escape God's judgment. And even when God begins to send that judgment, hoping that they will turn, they still won't. Sad. Sad indeed. But he says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. Now where have we heard that before? Of course, in Philippians 2:10, says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in those of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. So every name, at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow. So those in heaven, the demons, have rejected the Lord Jesus. But one day, they too will bow their knee. People on the earth will bow their knee. And those under the earth, those who have already passed on, they will bow their knee as well. And this is a very important connection between these two passages. Because if you start talking to somebody like a Jehovah's Witness or the like, that suggests that Jesus is merely a created being. He's a lesser God, they would say. And say that, you know, it was Jehovah God who created Jesus. No, no, no. Bring him right back here to Isaiah 45. Say, look it. Who is this talking about? To who will every knee bow? Says, to me. And you say, well, who is this me? And get them to say, you know, it's Jehovah, it's Yahweh, Adonai, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, whatever they want to say. But you got to get them on that point. Say, look it. They're going to bow their knee to the only God. And in Philippians, it says that they're going to bow the knee to Jesus. That tells you that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He's not a created being. He's not a created being. But Jesus is God. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come. and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. Now this is interesting. Who is he? Who are we talking about here? I don't know. Who could this be? Where did this person come from? We had me, we had I, which is clearly talking about Hashem, as the Jews would say, or Yahweh, right? And suddenly, it says, he shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength, to him men shall come and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. Now, could this be talking about Cyrus? It's possible. Maybe it's talking about Cyrus. Though it doesn't really seem to fit the context, let me give you at least a hypothesis. Okay? It's interesting here, in verse 23, it says, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. Could there be some glimpse of the Trinity in that verse? I submit that there is. The word there for word is the word davar in Hebrew. If we translate that into Greek, it is logos. Interesting. Could it be that somehow this logos, who is of course Jesus, has in a sense come out? Fascinating. Do we have any biblical proof for that? Any biblical substance to that? Well, we have the term only begotten. And this is not an idea of a creation, but it's a begetting. That just as your children came out of you, you generated your children. The idea here is that somehow, in a sense, Jesus is the only generated. Now, before you start throwing rocks at me, let me explain that. The Nicene Creed says that Jesus is not created, but he is eternally begotten. Eternally begotten. The word there, again, is generated. So, just as I suggested before, that just as the light that comes out of the sun is generated from the sun itself, and it's eternally, it's forever being generated, so we can say that the source of it is the sun, and yet it's always been doing that. So could it be that in some way this logos is eternal, it's co-eternal, co-equal to God the Father, and yet also being generated at the same time? So I would suggest that from the word monogenes, which we see as only begotten, from the Nicene Creed, and from other passages in Scripture, I would suggest that that is the picture that we get of the Lord Jesus. That in some way, we know that he is the image of the invisible God. He's the one that makes God visible, makes the Father visible. So again, this is where we kind of get scrambled in our heads and say, what? This doesn't all make sense. I'm doing the best I can. The Trinity is not an easy topic, okay? But from what I glean from Scripture, if we put them all together and try to connect the dots, this seems to be the picture. So this word has gone out of his mouth. And of course, what follows right after that? That every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. So that is then spoken of by Paul in Philippians 2:10. So this word, so now it's at Jesus, it's at the word, right? The word everyone's going to bow their knee to. So again, I think there's something there that maybe deserves some more exploration, but I see a hint of something in there. And then verse 25, in the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Here's another tricky one. What are we to do with that? It almost sounds like God's saying that they're all going to be saved. Well, if you remember, Paul says in Romans 11:26, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer shall come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So, we also read in, that's from Isaiah 59:20, where it says, "The Redeemer will come to Zion, and those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord." And to turn those who turn from transgression in Jacob. So, we've got some interesting things that we have to deal with. How can it be that all Israel is going to be saved? Now, I'll give you the short answer, is I don't know exactly. And the longer answer, it goes something like this. If we go back to Zechariah 13, I say go back because we covered that about a year ago, I believe. Zechariah 13, verse 1, it says, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness." So there is something happening. Now the people of Israel have called out to the Lord. They've looked to him, just as he says, "Look to me and you will be saved," right? They've now looked to him. They've cried out to him. They've mourned over their sin, over their rejection of the king, Jesus. And now, in that day, which refers to the coming of the millennium, it says that a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. So there's something going on there. Now, let's just ask the question, when it says that all Israel will be saved, does that refer to every last Jewish person, every descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that has ever walked the earth? Does that mean that they're all going to go to heaven, so to speak? I don't see evidence or proof of that in Scripture. But what I would suggest to you is that when it talks about all Israel being saved, is that when the Lord Jesus comes back, all who are there, that remnant, will be saved in him. Again, we have to go back through the history of the Jewish people and just ask ourselves, does this mean that all Jews are going to get into heaven regardless? Again, I don't think that's the case. We certainly had a number of rebellions of where people just flat out said, "We're not going to follow you." And you remember when there was the uprising against Moses and Aaron? What happened? The earth just opened up and swallowed those people. Are we to suggest that they're going to go to heaven anyway? That seems a bit of a stretch. It doesn't really seem like that would be the case. So, where he's going to save all of Israel, it will be those who have come through the tribulation, and they will all put their trust in him, and he is going to, every last one of them will be glorified. They will receive their new body. They're going to be justified because they put their trust in Jesus. They'll be saved from their sins, and they shall glory. They shall receive their glorified bodies. So, I hope that helps. Some tough verses, for sure. I don't pretend that they're not easy, but that is the best that I can see them. So, we then go on. Chapter 45, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols were on the beasts of the cat and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together, but they could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. And even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike?" So he starts out by speaking to Bel and to Nebo. Bel is a term for Baal. Baal is an ancient Canaanite god. He's basically Satan. With every different culture and time that came, Satan took on different names. And so you can kind of look at all the ancient gods of the ancient world And you see these similarities. You can say, oh, that's Satan, you know. There he is again, just by a different name. So Bel really just means the Lord. Not with not the Lord as in Jehovah or Yahweh, but it means Lord. And so this is what, you know, Satan always wanted to be, but of course he's not going to really be that. So he bows down, and Nebo, this is an Assyrian god, he stoops. So there are these gods that are going to bow down before the true Lord of Hosts, before the one who was known as Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, or Yahweh. All gods will bow before him. They are nothing when it comes down to who God is. There is no one that can compare. They stoop down, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. The gods that people serve. Now, we've talked about this before. On the one hand, these gods, these idols, are nothing. They're just a tree that somebody's cut down and put gold over it. But on the other hand, there is a real entity that is behind that. And I think that we need to keep that in mind. Paul says that the people, or the idols that people are sacrificing to are demons, these so-called gods. In Psalm 106, it talks about how the people sacrificed to demons and they gave their children to these idols. So again, we see this connection that behind these false gods, there were these real demonic entities. Satan being one of them, and his, you know, the other third of the angels that fell with him. All of these are the so-called masters of the world. But they will be able to do nothing, and they themselves will go into captivity. Now, what's exciting is we see a few places where that's going to happen. And if you want to flip back with me to Isaiah chapter 24, verse 21. Isaiah 24, 21. It says, it shall come to pass in that day. So this is now at the end of the tribulation, maybe the transitional period between the tribulation and the millennium. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, think demons, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and will be shut up in the prison. After many days they will be punished. Where else do we see that? Maybe you want to flip with me to Revelation 20, verse 2. Now go all the way to the back of your Bible. Revelation 20, verse 2. Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. So again, we see it right here, that Satan and all of his host, his exalted host in heaven, they are going to be shut up into this prison for 1,000 years. And this is the same reference that we have in Isaiah 46, verse 2. These false gods, Bel and Nebo and whoever else it is, they were not able to deliver. They are going to bow down at the name of Jesus Christ, and they are going to go into captivity. They're going to be shut up in the prison, the pit, the abyss, for 1,000 years. And so during the millennium, there will be no satanic or demonic influence whatsoever. There will only remain the sinful, corrupted nature in the human heart. Now the good news is it doesn't refer to you and I, because we will already have come back in our glorified bodies. But to the people and their children who go through the tribulation, they will remain as flesh and blood until at some point they get a new body. But they will still have that sin nature in them. And then at the end of the millennium is when Satan and all of his boys are released and they come out to deceive the nations for one last time. The good news is God just says, that's enough. And he sends down fire from heaven, they get smoked, and party's over. So that's going to be a good day as well. And we're going to be there to see it. I am very excited about that. So God says, listen to me, O Jacob. I've been with you. I have been with you. I've upheld you from birth. I've carried you from the womb. Wow, there we have it again. That's one more thing to put on God's resume. This is an amazing God that we serve. Not only did he create the heavens and the earth and everything that is in there, not only did he create our first parents, but he has intimately known us from day one. From day one. Wow, that is exciting. And even to our old age, when you have those gray hairs, and for some of you, that's a present reality. God is still with you. Who am I looking at? I don't want to look at anybody. God is still with you. All right? It doesn't matter where you are at your stage in life. God is with you. God is with us. To do what? To deliver us. Oh, that's good news. God is there to deliver us. And besides, you know, who can we liken God to? Does he have any equal? No. No. And then he goes on here in verse 6. They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it and set it at its place and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. So, again, we have this amazing God. He's giving us his qualifications. Hey, I'm the one who created heavens and the earth. I'm the one who knew you from the womb. I'm the one who sustains you and delivers you. And yet there are people who would take their gold and their silver and put it on some silly god and then bow down to this and say, save me. It will do nothing, and it will not save him out of his day of trouble. Remember this and show yourselves, men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. There should be no doubt in our mind after reading Isaiah, especially in the 40s chapters, that there is only one God. So this is where we need to come back to. If we're, you know, having a discussion with somebody in a cult who wants to say that Jesus is a lesser God, that he's a created being, no, no, no. We worship one God. If you happen to get into a discussion with a Jewish person and says, oh, you Christians worship three gods, say, no, that's not true. We worship one God. Now, he exists in three persons, which we can kind of get our minds around, but we really can't. But that's not our fault, right? That's how God has revealed himself, and that's how he is. But we worship one God and one alone. And he says, I am God, there is no other, there is none like me. So again, you have to be a fool to trust in any other. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Hallelujah for that, that God knows the end from the beginning. He knows what happened in the beginning. He knows how it's all going to turn out. Every last detail God knows about. And my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. Now let me just nuance this a little bit for you, because it's not to say that God has predetermined every last thing that happens, right? So as you're kind of typing an email and you make some mistakes, God knew you were going to do that. But you can't go blaming God for those mistakes, those little typos that you have in your email. Those are all your fault, okay? So, but he knew you were going to make those mistakes in your email. And there are some of our brothers, our Calvinist brothers, what you might call a hyper-Calvinist, who suggests that every last little itsy-bitsy thing in life has been predetermined by God. And that is just not what we see in Scripture. God has given us free will. He tells us that he knows all things, and he certainly, his pleasure, his counsel will stand. What God has determined, there can be no changing of that. But we still have a part to play. And the decisions that you make today, that I make today, to either follow God or not to follow God, to do His will or to not do His will determine how these things turn out. Now, God still has a big plan, and that big plan isn't going to change no matter what I do. But I can either be part of His big plan or I can be opposed to His big plan. And I think the wiser thing would be to be part of the big plan. It makes a lot more sense to me. Because otherwise, if I'm opposed to the big plan, I'm going to face some type of a loss. So my recommendation, be part of God's big plan. It's a lot more fun. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Don't think that God doesn't mean what He says. He most certainly does. He means what He says. He will do it. And so, again, the good news is that we can rest in this. This is not a capricious God. He's not a God that says, well, you know, maybe I'll do this, maybe I won't. Now, it's interesting. We do see places where God will state something, and then there is still the human intervention that can change the path. Remember when God came to Abraham and says, you know, I'm going to go destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And Abraham says, well, you know, God, I'm just dust and ashes, but what if there are 50 people in the city? He says, okay, for 50 people, I won't. So there you see an example of where Abraham was interceding for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, as it turns out, there weren't even 10 people. You know, he kind of bargains them down. He says, well, what about 50? Well, if you can find 50, then okay. Well, what if there are 40? All right, if you can find 40, fine. You know, knowing that there aren't, right? Well, what if there are 30? Okay, not for 30, I won't destroy it. And then he finally gets down to 10. Okay, if you could find 10 righteous people, I won't destroy the cities. We know the story. There weren't even 10. And so the cities are destroyed. So, also, Moses, when the children of Israel had sinned, they had made the golden calf, God says, let me at him. I'm going to destroy him, and I'm going to start over with you, Moses. What does Moses do? He intercedes on behalf of the people. He truly saved the nation of Israel. God could have started over, no problem. Then would have been Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, right? So that's where you would have come from. But Moses says, no, don't destroy them. And so God relents. Think about Jonah. Remember, Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh because he knows how God is. He knows that He's a gracious God. So he gets there and he says, in 40 days, you guys are done for, right? The city's going to be overturned. But the people turn, they repent, and then Jonah goes out and sulks. I knew God was going to do that, you know. So God has a predetermined purpose. And again, some things are not going to change. That God is going to establish His kingdom? Yes. That Jesus is going to be the king? Yes. But some of the details along the way, those are kind of up for debate. And it is part of God's purpose that we have a role to play in that. And so that is why it's important that we seek God's face, that we know His word, that we pray, and we ask Him to teach us and show us what He wants us to do so that we can, you know, as closely as possible, align ourselves with His will. And he leaves off with this. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted who are far from righteousness. I will bring righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Now, could there be a word pun that's going on here? I think maybe. Whenever you see the word salvation, especially in the book of Isaiah, the word there is Yeshua. Yeshua. And it just so happens that God did send Yeshua, right? What does Gabriel say to Mary? You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Why Jesus? I mean, what does that mean anyway? Jesus means salvation, Yeshua. So we see this all throughout the book, the Bible, but especially the book of Isaiah. Could it be that when he says that his righteousness shall not be near, or shall not be far off, it shall be near, and that salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion. Again, the image we get is that it's Jesus himself. He is the one who brings salvation. That's going to be the center of the world. And Jesus is going to be there, and through him, that salvation shall spread to all who would take of it. Until finally, Jesus is going to say, "Blessed are those who keep my commandments, for they will be given the right to the tree of life." So for those that put their trust in him, they will be given access to have eternal life there in the millennial state. So again, God has big plans for Israel. These gods of the nations are going to be brought to nothing. They too will bow their knee. Doesn't matter who you are. You might be some statesman on the earth. You might be a power or principality or dominion up there in the spiritual dimension. It doesn't matter. They're all created by God, and every last one is going to bow the knee before the King, the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the hope that we have in your word. Thank you that we can trust in you, that we don't need to fear, Lord. And Lord, life comes at us awfully fast. There are a lot of things that happen, a lot of trials along the way, and we find ourselves wondering, why is this happening to me? Wasn't I serving the Lord? But we know that there's a battle raging, and we're in the midst of it. And so, Lord, we'll just keep our eyes on you. We'll keep asking you to help us, to save us. And so, Lord, be our strong defense, our rock, in this frightening time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.